quick prayer as we look at these verses. Father, please help us now. Please, by your Spirit, work in our hearts and minds. And help us to know what you'd have us say to us from these verses. Amen.
Amen.
Please do take a seat. It'd be a great help to me if you could keep the passage open. I think it's page 1087. And we'll just trace through a few things. Well, it would be easy to mistake this passage for simply moving the narrative along from Jesus' arrest to Jesus' crucifixion. But as you will have appreciated, as you heard it read, John takes quite a bit of time to describe what happens in between. And he does so very deliberately, I think. And there's lots for us to notice as we look at these verses. It's really a striking contrast between earthly power and the power that Jesus holds, isn't it, that comes out in these verses. Andy's already started to get us thinking about some of those things. And surely it's important for us to think about power. After all, it's seen in so many areas of life all around us. Our news just this week, filled with reports about negotiations, the power struggle associated with Brexit, scandals of coercion, people like Harvey Weinstein, or stories of revolution, where power is swinging suddenly from the few to the many for a brief moment before certainly it will return into the hands of just a few again, however that turns out. And we've seen these situations being played out just this week in our newspapers. I wonder how many of us would claim that power itself is morally neutral. Surely it is, but it probably hasn't been our experience of it. When we're asked to complete the sentence, power is dot, 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 I wonder what word we would choose. Power is dangerous. Power is enticing. I guess it would depend on our experiences up until this point. What we felt as we've been victims, maybe, of the abuse of power in the hands of others, whether in small ways or in large ways. And maybe some of us have wielded power at one level or another, power in the workplace or in other arenas, power over others. And perhaps we hope that we've done so in a way that's been fair and good for those that we've been in power over. Well, it was the British politician Lord Acton who coined the phrase, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And sadly, we do see that trajectory played out again and again, all over the world. Those who are supportive of democracy when they're first elected suddenly aren't so keen on democracy when they're trying to cling on to their position, interfering with elections, intimidating the opposition. But before we point the finger far from home, perhaps in other parts of the world, we need to acknowledge our own failings closer to home. Maybe in our own British history, times when we've abused the power that we held over others. And even more close to home than that, as a church. Sadly, church history is so marred by the abuse of power. It's a shameful thing that that's the case. But so easy for our sinful hearts to spill out in ways that abuse power. Well, there's lots that we can look at when it comes to power in these verses. Let's dig in and try and work out what we should see. Well, we start in verse 28 with Jesus being led from one powerful man to another. He's coming from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. But quite quickly, we realise that it's not quite as simple as we might think. You see, rather than Pilate receiving Jesus inside his palace, he's in receipt of a power play straight away. The Jews say they can't enter the palace because it would make them ceremonially unclean. They're in the middle of a Jewish feast, and to step inside the palace of a Gentile would, in theory, make them unclean. It's a slightly sort of minor law, but they're keen to insist on this. And I think it's part of that power struggle that there is right the way through this passage between the Jews and Pilate. Pilate's made to look foolish. He has to rush to the gate to speak to them. And straight away we see some ugly things about power. First of all, the shirking of responsibility. The Jews want him killed, but they don't want to do it themselves. Interestingly, they have no problem doing that in other places, but with this particular case, they're quite keen for Pilate to take this off their hands. Pilate isn't so keen on putting him to death either. Look down at verse 31. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. So easy to enjoy the privileges of power, but to shirk the responsibility that comes with it. And then we see some more ugly things. We see that people who are in power are often looking over their shoulder, slightly paranoid about where the next threat is going to come. And we see that also in these verses. That is, after all, the reason that the Jews want Jesus killed at all. Back, remember, as we looked at the raising of Lazarus, we see that as the thing that really catalyzed the death threats against Jesus. It was that moment that they decided he had to be killed. You see, that miraculous display of God raising Lazarus from the dead was just too much of a threat to the authority that the Jews had. And that was the thing that really challenged them. And they're looking over their shoulders to try and see who's going to threaten their place of power. They can't afford to let the crowds flock to Jesus instead of them. It's another ugly characteristic of earthly power. That paranoia. So we have hypocrisy and paranoia, and the shirking of responsibility. And as we move on through this passage, we see other things. So at the beginning of chapter 19, we see the cruelty that so often accompanies power. A way of showing that you're here and someone else is here. I've got power over you. Often is accompanied by cruelty. We see that with Pilate as he hands over Jesus to be flogged. Something he can do very easily. And then the soldiers, as they have power for that brief moment, perhaps as they're so used to having power over prisoners that are handed to them, are incredibly cruel with Jesus. They mock him and pour scorn on him. They flog him and beat him. They mock worship of him as hailing him King of the Jews. They strike him in the face. A cruel power exercised over him. And then we see another ugly side of power in verse 6. As the chief priests and the officials get in amongst the crowd and stir up the crowd, manipulating the crowd, shouting, "Crucify, crucify." Manipulation that so often accompanies power. We want something to happen and we have power and we're worried it won't happen. Quick to manipulate the situation, using our power to get what we want. And then down in verse 12, blackmail. The Jews come to Pilate and say, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Perhaps the Jews know that Pilate's position in his role is under threat. He's slightly vulnerable. He hasn't done a great job. He's had quite a lot of trouble in his time as governor. And even though he's called a friend of Caesar, they know he may well not be a friend of Caesar in a few years' time. They're blackmailing him. Blackmailing him to get what they want. And then finally, towards the end of our passage, in verses 15 and 16, we see power without integrity. Isn't it sad to see how when we have power, we're very quick, actually, to put aside our integrity to get what we want, to cling on to that power. And we see it in both the Jews and in Pilate. The Jews declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." What a lie. What a lie for the Jews to say, "We have no king but Caesar." All of Jewish history, right from the time when they entered the land, has been looking forward to having a true king. Big messianic expectation for a king. And yet to say, "We have no king but Caesar." Their integrity gone. and Pilate's integrity. Actually, a weak man at the mercy of so many other forces, even though he knows that Jesus isn't guilty, isn't prepared to make a stand for it, and his integrity disappears as well. It's a sorry picture of earthly power. But the wonderful contrast we have in this passage is with another picture of power, a truly beautiful picture of power. And we're going to focus on verses 36 and 37 to see that. So 36 and 37 of chapter 18. And we're going to see two things about the beauty of the power that Jesus speaks of. First of all, Jesus holds the seat of a kingdom that isn't threatened by earthly power. That's in verse 36. And in verse 37, Jesus brings a truth that subverts all earthly power. First of all, a kingdom that isn't threatened by earthly power. That's the reason he says that my disciples didn't need to prevent my arrest. They didn't need to fight. That's why Jesus tells them to put away their swords. It's not a battle that Jesus needs to fight. He doesn't need to enter into the arena of that human struggle for earthly power. It's almost as if Roger Federer was to come to Wargrave Tennis Club to a junior competition. He could stand, couldn't he, on the sidelines of that match as two junior tennis players were competing to see who would be the victor. He could stand there without fear that his title is under threat. He'd stand there secure in the knowledge that he's won 19 Grand Slam titles. He's won 8 titles at Wimbledon and is considered by almost all as the greatest tennis player of all time. He wouldn't feel threatened by that junior tennis tournament. He could stand there and just enjoy watching them play tennis without the need to step in and take a racket in his hand and prove himself. He wouldn't need to. And in a far greater way, that's the position that Jesus is in. He seems so weak, bound and beaten, abandoned by all of his closest friends, betrayed by Judas, betrayed just a few verses before by Peter. Seemingly so weak, and yet actually he has nothing to prove. His kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't need to enter the struggle. In Philippians 2, we read that Jesus, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, he willingly humbles himself. He willingly heads towards the cross, not because he's trapped on that course. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he willingly humbles himself to the Father's will. Before Caiaphas and Pilate, he willingly humbles himself. He appears to be weak, but he's not weak. Napoleon is supposed to have once famously commented, "Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne and I have all founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." See, even Napoleon, so caught up in his own empire, had the insight to see that Jesus Christ had achieved something far greater than him. Not by force, but by willing submission. Self-sacrifice, self-giving love. What a beautiful model of how to hold power. Jesus' kingdom is not threatened by earthly power. And secondly, Jesus brings truth that subverts earthly power. That's particularly from verse 37. "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." There's a phrase in the civil rights movement of speaking truth to power. But far before the 20th century, surely that characterises Jesus' ministry. Again and again, speaking the truth that people need to hear, the truth that needed to be spoken, regardless of who was going to hear his words, and regardless of what that would mean. He's never afraid to speak the truth that needs to be spoken. Instead of seeking to justify himself or make himself look good in the eyes of others, he's prepared to speak words of grace and truth. Pilate asks an intriguing and important question in verse 38. What is truth? A great question to ask, but sadly, Pilate doesn't ask it looking for an answer. Straight away, he goes out back into that human power struggle to see the Jews once more. He doesn't wait to see what Jesus has to say. And sadly, that's so often the attitude that we take in our world as well, isn't it? We ask the question, what is truth? But we're not really sticking around to hear the answer. Perhaps we've lost confidence that truth can be found at all. But Jesus does have a great answer to that question, an answer we were thinking about a few weeks ago. Jesus comes claiming to be full of grace and truth, the way, the life, and the truth. Jesus is confident that he can show us the truth. And it's a truth that will subvert earthly power. And isn't it interesting that those who Jesus testified before, who many would have been so afraid of, we don't even know their names now, 2,000 years later. But we know lots of Jesus. We know what the consequences of that truth that he spoke have been, as that truth has changed hearts and minds, families and cultures and societies, for the thousands of years that have come since. It is a truth that subverts earthly power. We see that in church history. Again and again, regardless of how powerful people are, eventually that truth wins out. That subversive truth from the ground up, the truth of the gospel, the truth of justice, a truth that is shining out as something that is truly beautiful, something substantial, something worthwhile. Well, what would it look like for us to bear in mind that Jesus' kingdom isn't threatened by earthly power and to testify to a truth that subverts earthly power? Well, I think we see it wonderfully played out in the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen testifying to the truth before the Sanhedrin, speaking boldly and openly of the fact that the Jews have made a terrible mistake in rejecting their true king, rejecting Jesus. Stephen takes them through the story of the Bible and shows how they should have accepted Jesus rather than rejecting him. And he does so boldly and so clearly that the result is their furious response that leads to his death. And as he's facing death, as they're picking up stones to stone him, we read of a wonderful thing. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see, Stephen, at that moment, was so aware of the fact that Jesus' kingdom could not be shaken by any earthly power. It's a kingdom that wasn't threatened by earthly power. And as he goes to his death, he's so aware of that. There is Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him. And as he dies, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Placing himself with Jesus in the same way that Jesus went to his death. Well, we in this country most likely won't face death for our faith. But are we prepared to trust in a kingdom that isn't threatened by earthly power? Are we willing to step back and say, that's a fight I don't need to join in with? A fight I don't need to be part of, because the kingdom I'm part of now can't be shaken by earthly power. Am I prepared to look weak in the eyes of others, trusting that actually Jesus' kingdom is what's of value? And am I willing to testify to the truth that subverts earthly power, trusting that that truth is far more important than losing my integrity to cling on to other positions of privilege and power? And are we praying for those parts of the world where Christians are facing death for what they believe? This Sunday is the annual day where we remember the persecuted church around the world. Are we praying for them to be strengthened, to have the faith, to trust, just as Jesus did, just as Stephen did, that this kingdom cannot be shaken and is an enduring kingdom that is worth more than anything we can find in this life? Let's pray as we close. Father, we see the tragic picture of earthly power in this passage, in all its different forms, and we beg for your forgiveness for the times in which we too have played our part in these things. Help us to have the faith to step out of many of these struggles and realize that we don't need to fight some of these battles. We don't need to appear strong. We don't need to cling on to earthly power. We can be freed up to be self-giving, self-sacrificing. We can be freed up to hold power in a way that's truly for the good of others rather than for ourselves. We don't need to be paranoid or blackmailing people. We can be those who trust in Jesus' kingdom. Trust only in where we stand before you and not where we stand before others. Please help us to testify to the truth that Jesus showed us. And please be with those parts, the Christians in parts of the world where it is so difficult for them to stand for Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' truth. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen.